So today I wanted to talk to you about how is obedience important to the call of God. And I found this quote and I could not find who it's from, which bothers me because I have a degree in history and I like to have those sorts of things. But it was so poignant, I have to share it anyway. So these are not my words, but it is not the importance of the thing, but the majesty of the lawgiver that is to be the standard of obedience. Some indeed might reckon such minute and arbitrary rules as these as trifling, but the principle involved in obedience or disobedience was none other than the same principle which was tried in Eden at the foot of the forbidden tree. It is really this: is the Lord to be obeyed in all things whatsoever he commands? Is he a holy lawgiver? Are his creatures bound to give implicit assent to his will? Can we trust the Lord to guide our steps rather than ourselves? Is God worthy of our obedience? Well, oftentimes, I don't think so. I'm going to be honest. If I thought so, I wouldn't sin. And I'm going to say it. There have probably been a few times in your life where you don't think so either. The simple truth of the matter is, we fail to obey God far too regularly. But here's the striking bit. He knows it. He knows it, and yet he still loves us. He still desires us, and he wants us to be involved in his plan for redemption. Not just for the world, but our own redemption story. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's action required here from us. Confession. Philippians 2, verse 12, 13 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I think it's crazy that the God of the universe, who does anything he wants with just a word, is interested in getting your input on both your own redemption and that of the entire world. God didn't make a world full of little robots who would do everything he programmed them to. He gave us choice. Choice with consequences, but choice nonetheless. Why? I've often asked myself that question in the past. Why the choice, God? Only he knows. And to be fair, only he has the right to know. In the book of Job, we get to see a little bit of God being direct. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with the book of Job, this is a man who went through a lot of calamity. He lost all of his children. He lost all of his living. He lost all of his friends. And he's sitting there on the ground in the dust, covered in disease. And he did not curse God for this, but he did bemoan his own life. And he cursed the day he was born. And so God speaks directly to him. Now, this is a hard passage of scripture, okay? For those of you who've read it, it's Job chapter 38. And God puts pride in its place. Because he says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? God does not make apologies for how he has deemed things to be. He is king. Don't worry. This will get easier, okay? This is really important to where we're going here. God is king. His rule, his word, and his dominion are uncontested. Too often we like to think we have a pretty good handle on things. But face it, your next breath only occurs if it is his good pleasure for it to occur. Let that sink in for a moment. The world today would have you believe you are in charge of your destiny. Nothing could be further from the truth. Without the all-powerful action of God and his servants, our enemy, the devil, would have smashed us to dust by now. But God intervenes. He has decided that we are to have authority and power in this place to do his will. Make no mistake, God has no place in his kingdom for your pride. But he does have a place for you. You belong in his kingdom. Matthew chapter 18, verse 4 says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I know that that scripture was really true when Steve came up and spoke it over to children. Is that children don't have a lot of pride. So when they are brought into the presence of something greater than themselves, they can be meek and timid. They don't know what to expect. I can tell you, I've made a lot of mistakes in my lifetime. But I'm thankful that I haven't shown up to God's door to ask his forgiveness and barged in like I owned the place. I'm aware of my inadequacy, even now. Speaking to you, I cannot fully express the glory and majesty of God. I just can't do it. I am not good enough. I am not eloquent enough. I cannot describe to you the heavens and all of his glory. But I'm here obedient to his call today nonetheless, hoping that you will come away from here with a sense of how important obeying his call is to your life in Christ. I've been reading this book called The Ragamuffin Gospel by a man named Brennan Manning. And it's been a really, really life-changing and challenging book for me. It's already open. Thanks, though. And there's a quote in there, and he says, this is the challenge of the New Testament. If Jesus is to be believed, if his message is to be taken seriously, if God has indeed intervened with loving and saving mercy, then the message is supremely relevant, and the issuance of invitations to the wedding banquet is supremely important. So this morning, we're going to talk about obedience. I'm going to give you three examples of men who have been obedient to God under different circumstances. And you're probably familiar with them. The first one is Abraham. The second is David. And the third being Jesus, our Lord. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. That's Genesis chapter 22. Abraham was willing to obey. When God told Abraham to take Isaac out in the wilderness and sacrifice him, Abraham didn't hesitate. Has God ever given you anything that you really wanted? Anyone? Has God given you anything you really wanted? What about you, Christine? Example? Lou? Anything? Your husband? Your child? Now, how would you respond? You've waited your entire life. Because Abraham was old, right? He was like 100 years old when this happened. And Isaac had been living with him long enough so that he could carry a bundle of wood on his back and talk to his dad and ask him and understand, hey, wait a minute, Dad, where's the lamb? What's going on? He knew what was going on, so he wasn't just some baby, okay? Abraham had had this kid for a while. And so you've waited all your life to get this glorious gift from God, your heart's desire, and just when you have it and you're receiving the blessings, along comes the Lord and says, I want you to give that up. I know for me, if God came and asked me to sacrifice just one of my children, I would try and find any way I could to get out of it. I have three boys and a girl. And I knew that God wanted me, and please forgive me, but I want to really make this point clear, how hard this could be. If he wanted me to take Sarah, my only daughter, up on the mountainside, tie her up and plunge a knife into her heart. Now, before you think I've gone off my rocker just thinking about this, I want you to be assured, I do not believe that God will call anyone to that in this day and age. Times have changed, and the impact on his message would not be the same as it was in Abraham's day. To remember, the culture of the day, people's lives are cheap, and human sacrifice was normal. It was. So, Abraham wasn't, I don't think, really looking forward to this, okay? This is his only son, and he was really old. And so, but for the sake of our illustration, we're going to speculate. Can we sacrifice or destroy the one thing we find most precious in our lives in obedience to God? For those of you who don't know me, I'm a musician. I have been since the age of 6. I've played music and sang for my whole life. I've even performed in this church once or twice. So to make things a little more approachable, rather than child sacrifice, we can talk a little about talents. What talent might you have to sacrifice for God's purposes? So I came across this story as a guy named Mark Stewart. He was the lead singer of a band called Audio Adrenaline. Who's heard of them? Any of you? Some of you? Anyway, the band devoted themselves to producing high-caliber Christian rock music and became world famous. After a number of years, several albums, and increasing popularity, Mark started to have problems with his voice. To cut a long story short, he developed a condition called spasmodic dysphonia and could no longer sing. When faced with ending his singing career, he went to God and was led to start a ministry to Haiti. His life was changed, and God has called him on to do things and lead in ways his music career never could. Now, some of you might say, well, what choice did he have? He could no longer sing. True. But I can tell you, musicians become record producers, managers, teachers. His music career would have changed, but he wouldn't necessarily have to leave it. He was not without options. But Mark knew God was calling him out. And he's now executive director of the Hands and Feet Project that works for orphans in Haiti. Founded, I might add, from fan response to a song he wrote and performed with the band Audio Adrenaline. The point I'm trying to make here is this. Audio Adrenaline wrote and performed the song Hands and Feet. several years before Mark realized he could no longer continue singing. God knew the response that the psalm would get, and he set up the succession for Mark, but he still had to go through, obey, and live with the sacrifice. Well, we all know the result of Abraham's obedience. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham was blessed, doubly so, not only because he got to keep his son Isaac, but because God had promised him he would become a nation. The man who had no children and made a servant his heir gets his own child and is told he will be the father of nations. He got to keep his blessing not only because he was obedient, but God had plans for him and the example he was to set for all the generations to come. But I can't imagine it was still easy. Abraham didn't know God was going to stop him. But he put obedience to God first over his own desires and wishes and over what he understood God had promised him. Your son will be, you'll become the leader of nations. Now, he spoke that to him, sorry, my apologies, he spoke that to him afterwards, but he knew he will have an heir. So he trusted all of what God said and who he was first. Abraham was the first link in the chain to restore mankind to God. Obedience to God's direction is key. It was disobedience that landed us in this mess, and obedience will get us out. Now we'll move on to David. For those of you unfamiliar with him, he was the second king of Israel, and without a doubt, the most successful. He was a gifted leader, warrior, and worshiper of God, both in song and in prayer. He wrote many psalms. He proved his obedience to God on several occasions, and I'm sure you can think of some examples. But we're not discussing those. David is going to provide us with an entirely different example of obedience. How to obey God after you have failed. Scripture tells us it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Now David was married to a couple other women at this point. And this is some other guy's wife. For the sake of time, I'm going to condense the story. David tries to get Bathsheba's husband home, who's out on the battlefield, to sleep with his wife and thereby cover up his sin. When this fails, he engineers Uriah's death. And for those of you who do not know, Uriah was one of David's mighty men. His closest supporters and greatest warriors, who had been to battle over and over with David and helped establish him as king. David wasn't just betraying some random citizen, but someone who was a close friend and ally. This is the measure of failure here. With this act, David betrays everything his kingdom was founded on, faithfulness to God's principles before his own ambitions and desires. So God won't have it. And he sends Nathan the prophet to admonish David and tell him the child Bathsheba bore will die. David's response is one we can all learn from. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted, and just lost my spot. Where are we? Yep, there we go. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. See, David humbled himself before God. He fasted, prayed, and threw himself upon the mercy of God. And when God did not relent of the doom, what did David do? He worshiped. That's right. He worshiped God. And as I mentioned, how he wrote so many psalms, they say that this psalm, Psalm 32, is one that he wrote at this time. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. See, David didn't petulantly turn from God and ignore all the Lord had done for him. No, he acknowledged his responsibility for this calamity and put trusting in God and worshiping him first. There's also something important to note about God's response to David. We see it here. David said to Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, I've sinned against the Lord. Confession. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Forgiveness. This was after Nathan pronounced the consequences. Before David could even do anything other than acknowledge his sin, God has forgiven him. If we just confess your sin. See, the Lord doesn't ask us to say we're sorry. Lord, I've sinned against you. He doesn't even wait for that. He forgives us without us making amends. This is not to say that we don't change our behavior. The words are simple, and we've heard them a lot, but they impart so much. He says, repent. That means turn away. Just go that way from sin. How simple is that, right? When Jesus talks to Peter after Peter denied him before Jesus went to the cross, after Jesus was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane, and those of you who are familiar with the story, Peter is sitting outside of Caiaphas' house by the fireside, and he denies Jesus three times. I don't know him. Jesus warned him he would do this. He said, no, I'll go to thy death first. No, he does not. He gets afraid, and he denies knowing Jesus. He doesn't ask Peter to make up for this denial. In John chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, he has Peter declare his love for Jesus, and he commands Peter to love, tend, and feed his sheep. He doesn't expect Peter to climb a mountain and perform great deeds of repentance. He commands him and expects Peter to obey. We have failed him, and yet we too are expected to live and walk out the Great Commission and share the love of God. So I failed him. And I said, God, I've sinned against you. Turn away from that sin and obey me. Just turn away from that sin and do what I've told you to do. That's what he wants from us. Forgiveness precedes repentance. Acknowledge your sin. I've forgiven you. Now repent. Look at the response of the father and the prodigal son. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Confession. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Acknowledge, okay? Recognize how you have failed God. Obey. As I said, repentance means to turn away. So turn away and stop worrying about the last time or next time or not being good enough. I started my sermon by telling you, I know I'm not good enough. Okay? I don't have what it takes. But I will obey and follow the call of God and not look back. So stop looking back. Finally, we're going to take a look at Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. See, Jesus, unlike many other religious leaders, did not come, leave us with a set of principles to follow, and then leave. He lived them, and he still does. And he empowers us to live them. Now, I mentioned Gethsemane, and then Jesus went to them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Jesus was obedient. Though completely without blame, he went to die a death reserved for murderers and rapists. And political prisoners, I might add, which is basically what he was. But they sent the worst of people to the cross. They were the ones they hated the most. In ancient times, it wasn't exactly a moment of pride to say your leader was getting crucified. As they say, you had to be someone pretty awful to deserve that death. It was slow. It was painful. And just to top it off, there are crowds of people coming by to cast insults on you as if being nailed to that thing wasn't horrible enough. As we can see, Jesus was not looking forward to it. But Jesus knew the outcome. Our salvation. The restoration of man to his God-given place with our Father in heaven. Jesus shows us what obedience to his call can truly accomplish. more than we could ever imagine. You may not be called to die on a cross for your faith in Jesus. Or maybe you will. The question is, will you obey? I want to leave you with a couple of practical ways to obey God today. Pray. Spend time regularly communing with God in prayer. It is the only way to get to know Him. But spend time with Him. You must pray. And read. We have this word that has been given to us, this book that explains who God is to us and His character and His mercy and His love for you and how much you matter to Him. All of this is in it. So read it. If you've never spent time reading a Bible on a regular basis, if you got a smartphone or a tablet or whatever, you can get the Bible app. It's free. It'll remind you to read Scripture every day, a couple of minutes, and it will start to change your life. You will start to understand what God has for you when you get to know Him through His Word. And lastly, serve. It doesn't matter what you do to show the love of God that you have received. Spend time giving of your time and talents to physically manifest the love of God towards others. Thank you.
I think that each and every one of us have circumstances, things that God has given us, dreams, ideas, different callings. And often He will ask us, like Abraham, to surrender them. Often He will call us to step out of our comfort, to take steps of faith and obedience. And sometimes when we might even think we have things figured out, that God steps in and says, this is how you thought it was, but here's how it is. And you have to take a different step. So this wasn't planned, but I'm just going to share one more story. Some of you know that I have a desire and call for missions that has followed me since I got saved. Country of Ukraine is on my heart and Russian-speaking people. And in 2006, there was this vision that I had while I was in the country of Ukraine. God showed me that I was older. Back then, my hair was dark and I had more. But He showed me that Natalie and I, we were older. And that we were working with couples who had a hard time having children and working with those who were involved in ministry. And I was teaching and preaching. And it was so real. It was as if I'd been doing it my whole life. God showed me this. And so I thought, okay, well, let's prep for this. So I came back from Ukraine. I was a little distraught in 2006, 2007. I took another team there. And I was like, well, I think this is what we're supposed to do. I resigned from my position in Creston. I tried to get into the mission field. Had applied, gone through some steps, had a meeting with national office. And at national office, they encouraged my vision and my dream, and then brought me back to reality. I had student debt, almost $60,000 in student debt from 6 years of college for a four-year degree. And they said, until that's paid off, I'm sorry, we can't look at you. So I left the meeting. I was angry, I was agitated. And I remember I was driving somewhere. Driving, I think, to Calgary from Creston. And as I was driving, I was listening to a lady talk on a talk show And on this talk show, she was talking about how she had desired the certain thing in her life. She was a single lady in her almost 60s. She'd never been married, and she was agitated. She was talking about how God owed her something, and because he hadn't given her a spouse, that she was done. And I listened to this, and I thought, what is wrong with this lady? Just being honest. What is wrong with her? How can she speak like this? As I was driving along, Abigail sleeping, Natalie sleeping, Holy Spirit said to me, would you still serve me if nothing you desire appears to happen? And I said, sure I would, Lord, where else would I go? He said, how about Ukraine? If you never go to Ukraine, will you still serve me? And it just overwhelmed me because at that time in middle of 2007, I was all gung-ho to just leave everything and move to the mission field. That was what God had shown me, actually, when I was in my mid-20s, that that's what would happen. And I thought I was obeying the Lord, and I had this idea and this idol. Missions had become an idol. And during that process, at that time in 2007, I actually lost focus of where I was called to be, and that was in Creston. And so I said, okay, Lord, I guess we're not going. So the challenge for each of us, I mean, there's lots of other stuff I'm not going to share this morning, but the challenge for each of us is that though we may not have that type of specific call, there are things that God calls us to do, and we have to allow him to guide us and move us. We have to obey him when he calls us to through his word and as his Holy Spirit directs us. And it's not easy. Because if it was easy, it would be comfortable. And being comfortable, I have said it before, being comfortable for me equals death because it's apathy, lethargy, complacency. And so this morning, where's Carson? Carson, do you want to come and play? Please. Just as we close, there are things on your heart. Things that you feel God has called you to, other circumstances. Maybe this morning there's things that have touched you, whether it's from the sermon or the word spoken or the songs. It's always good to have opportunity to respond. And so again, as Carson plays, if you want to just come and come on your own and not have anybody pray with you, go over onto this side towards the cross. Just come and seek the Lord. Nobody will come around you. You can just be. And if you'd like prayer for anything specific, come over to this side. But just allow God to work in your heart, understanding that he calls us to obey him. And all of the things that he asks us to do, he doesn't leave us on our own to do it. He says, I'm with you even to the end of the age. We're never alone. Not only not alone as a body, but we're never alone because Jesus is with us and strengthens us and calls us. Father, I thank you. He's calling. Father, I thank you. Thank you that you speak to us. I thank you that each and every one of us individually, we have a calling. You've given us mission and purpose. Father, I pray that you would allow us this morning to have one more step in the right direction, one more step of obedience, one more step of faith. Father, again, I pray that you would come and visit us this morning and be with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, if you want to come up here, you can. The altars are open.